Revelation chapter 12 is where we're at. Cruising right along. We're going to read through the entire passage, not the entire chapter, but the entire passage. We'll go through verse 6, and then we're going to come back and exposit, okay? Thank you, love. Appreciate that. Don't let me spill it again. Verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, coming into chapter 12, we're brought into a bit of a weird and wild scene, are we not? And it's a scene that introduces a series of signs that depict a woman struggling over her adversary. The woman is described amidst labor and delivery while being clothed with some heavenly attire. This adversary is described as a fiery red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. It's all a bit of a strange scene, but it's one of very great significance and substance. And so understanding it properly is of great importance to you and me. As we open up the chapter, John immediately sees and describes 3 main figures. He sees an unnamed woman. He sees a creature described as a dragon. And he sees an unnamed child described in verse 5 as a male child. So at least we know the gender. If we want to understand the passage and what the Lord is communicating to us through John, it's essential for us to recognize who or what these 3 figures are. Otherwise, frankly, the chapter is not going to make a whole lot of sense to us, either this week or next week, for that matter. And so this week, this morning, we're going to ask and answer 2 main questions. The questions are this. Number 1, who are these 3 figures? And number 2, knowing their identity, what is being communicated to us by the Lord? Those are the 2 questions to ask and answer, okay? Who in the world are these 3 individuals, these 3 entities, these 3 figures, these 3 characters? And once we figure out who they are, what in the world is the Lord trying to tell us? What is he communicating? Now, as we attempt to try and identify these 3, it's going to be wise for us to be mindful of the context in which these 3 are initially set. Okay? They are introduced to us as signs. Okay? Look at verse 1. and look at verse 3. They're introduced to us as signs. And this indicates something for us. It indicates that what John is relating to us is not literal. When's the last time you heard me say that about Revelation? Never. But here, he's trying to communicate to us that what he is seeing is not literal. This is not a literal woman, it's a sign. You with me? She's not flesh and blood with hair and painted fingernails standing on a moon. She's a sign. The dragon, same thing. Not a real dragon, a sign. Now, a sign, as someone once said, is a symbol that points to a reality. I like that. A sign is a symbol that points to a reality. If we were driving, let's say, east from here, and we were headed to Idaho, and out of the state, still in the state of Washington, but we're heading towards Idaho, and we see this sign, and it says Idaho, 100 miles. Now, we don't get out of our car, stand on the sign, and say, we're in Idaho, right? No. It's simply a sign of something that lies ahead. It's a sign pointing to the reality of what's coming ahead. The woman, the dragon, they are signs demonstrating to us a reality that is to come. You with me? Okay. I think it's notable here of John's usage of the word sign in the scripture. See, John is telling us when he is seeing a sign. He tells us when he is seeing something that is symbolic and not literal. Got me? And I think it would be good for us to remember that not everything in Revelation is literal. Yet John seems to be in the habit of telling us when it's not. I would also go so far as to say the fact that we are told this is a sign goes far in proving that Revelation in general is to be taken literally, except where indicated otherwise, as we're seeing here in our text. There would be no reason for John to tell us it's a sign if he had been consistently using figurative language throughout the book already. It'd be out of character to kind of double down on the symbolic, so to speak. Does that make sense? Notice also the word great here. We see that several times in our text. It's not a description of how wonderful it is. Oh, isn't this sign a great sign? It's not what it's talking about. The word in the Greek is mega. That sits well with you, right? Everybody understands mega, right? We see it several times. Verse 1, a great sign. Verse 3, a great and fiery red dragon. Verse 9, the great dragon. Verse 12, the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. It seems that everything that John is seeing here in this vision is massive. It's mega. These signs are not just maybe great in size necessarily, but they're mega in significance and meaning. There's nothing average about what John is seeing and what he is describing here. That's my point. So, as we begin to identify these three main figures in our text, we begin with a necessary understanding that John's description of the woman and the dragon is symbolic. And though what John saw in these signs were actually a woman and actually a dragon, right? This is what he is seeing. They are symbolic, or they are figurative of an actual reality that's going to take place. So it is to us as students of the scriptures to look at the Bible to interpret what is being communicated here. That's the best way of interpreting the scriptures. have Scripture interpret Scripture. Okay? So, in answering the question, who are these three figures? Let's begin with the sign of the woman. Okay? It's amazing to me how many different views there are on the identity of the woman. Who's heard more than one? Yeah, identity. There's a tremendous amount. Some, I would think, are within the pale of orthodoxy. Okay? Others are just simply bizarre and without any basis, biblically speaking, whatsoever. Some believe that the woman is symbolic of Christianity as a whole. Others, maybe the church as an entity. Christian Science, not the discipline, but the non-Christian cult. Christian Science. Just seems like an oxymoron. The Christian Scientists claim that their founder, Mary Baker Eddy, was the woman. Right? The most popular, and one that you may have been taught had you maybe grown up in a Catholic persuasion. The most popular is that this woman is the Virgin Mary. Who's heard that one? Yeah. That this is the Virgin Mary who gave birth to the male child Jesus and has been caught up to heaven to God's throne as a perpetual virgin, where she now reigns in heaven next to her son Jesus as the co-redemptrix and the queen of heaven. Now, I can understand the draw to this. I can understand it. I don't agree with it, but I can understand. But we need to be very, very mindful of the context in which this all sits. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, it lends to a national context, not an individual one, right? Verse 5 says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The context here is national. It is not individual. With me? Okay. There are also a number of other reasons why I think Catholics would perceive this to be Mary, but they're, let me just say that it's not. It's not. And we'll understand why here in a minute. There are three things I want us to notice about the woman. And the first one is the most obvious. She's a woman. I know, it probably goes without saying, but let's stay with it. There are four women mentioned in the book of Revelation. Did you know that? Four women. In chapter 2, we saw the woman Jezebel from the church of Thyatira, who is, she typifies an apostate church. We also see in chapter 17, we see the great harlot who sits on many waters. In chapters 19, 21, and 22, we see the bride, which in context represents the New Jerusalem. And then, of course, we see here in our text the sign of the woman. What most commentators believe is that God uses the female figure here in Revelation to represent a spiritual system or a religion, not a religion, but religion as a whole. Okay? Meaning that there is a connection with these women and religion. And you can see that with all four of these. The two representing false or unholy religion, and the other two representing what's good and what's holy. And those two that are good and holy are the bride that's mentioned, right, in the latter chapters of Revelation, and the woman that's mentioned here in our chapter this morning. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is her clothing. Verse 1 tells us that she is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And this is obviously a very unusual description within a very unusual sign to begin with. But there is one other place in the Bible where we see this same description. And I want you to turn there. Keep your finger where it is. Take a left all the way back to the chapter, all the way back to Genesis. And we're going to look at chapter 37. He told it to his brothers. This is Joseph and his 11 brothers, right? And he said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down before me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to you, down to the earth before you?" Joseph, by the way, his father understood the dream, didn't he? And his brothers envied, verse 11, his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now, this is the only place in Scripture where we have the same illustration of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And to me, it can't be more obvious about what is being referenced here. Okay? Certainly, Jacob understood it immediately, what God was saying to his son Joseph. The sun and the moon refer to Jacob and his wife Leah. And the 12 stars, that's 11 plus Joseph, by the way, refer to the 12 tribes of Israel. You with me? Okay. Back to Revelation chapter 12. We're starting to see a picture emerge here in our text of who the woman is. And I believe personally that it's very clear who the woman is. And the woman is a picture of Israel. And if that's true, which I believe very strongly the biblical evidence is there for it, then all the rest of the chapter flows from this understanding. Okay? This passage needs to be interpreted with a Jewish understanding, not a church understanding. The sign in heaven of a woman who is clothed in the sun and with stars on her head is also introduced to us in a pregnant state, initially in a pregnant state, ready to give birth. And this is the third and last thing I want you to notice about the woman. Verse 2 says, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Then look at verse 5. "She bore a male child." There are three things that I want to point out. You're going to get this, by the way. Three things here, three things here, three things here. So hopefully we're going to keep staying with me. But there are three things I want to briefly point out about these two verses. Three things I want to point out about verse 2 and about verse 5, okay? The first thing is something I think every father should notice that is missing from this. In this entire vision, there is a lack of a mention of any father. No father mentioned at all, just the woman giving birth to a child, which is quite uncharacteristic of a Jewish writing dealing with a genealogy. Jewish genealogy is traced through the father's lineage, and so the obvious lack of a father seems significant. And when combined with the rest of the scripture, I think it strongly points to a virgin birth. Okay? That's not to confuse anyone into thinking that the woman in our chapter is Mary. It's not. It's to bring out that the Jewish child will be born without the means of a father, and therefore without sin. You with me? Since sin is passed along through the Father. And even though Jesus was born of Mary, who was a virgin at the time of his birth, the bigger picture here, as we have seen already, is that the child is going to come from this tiny nation called Israel. It's a national piece here. That's the context. The second thing I want to notice about verses 2 and 5 is that the woman produces the child, not the other way around. How's that sit with you? Does that make sense? I'll explain. Many commentators, I think, stumble over this point, and I think erroneously conclude that the woman is the completed church. Who has heard that the woman is the church? Anybody? That's a good thing. A lot of people say that the woman is the church, but Jesus gave birth to the church, not the other way around. Does that make sense? The woman is the mother of the child and not his offspring. The woman cannot be the church, otherwise the church would be said to have given birth to the child. And that's just not the way it works. Jesus birthed the church. The church didn't birth Jesus. The last thing I want to point out about these couple verses has to do with the state in which the woman is giving birth. She's giving birth in labor and in pain. Israel, as depicted by the woman in this sign, is giving birth to a male child by means of a virgin, but in bringing the child into the world is surrounded by pain and labor. And you might say that Israel was with child throughout their history until he was born. And it's history is marked with consistent pain. If you know anything about the Jewish history, it's marked with pain throughout. Mostly it's because Israel disobeyed God, and God was disciplining them. Yet here's the cool thing. God was still true to his promise that the Messiah would come through Israel at his appointed time. That's a good thing. What's interesting to think about is that out of the pains of history, of Israel's history, out of the slaughter of Herod the Great, who at the time of Christ's birth had every male child under the age of 2 killed, right? But out of travail and pain, the Messiah was delivered. But that initial travail will be nothing compared to the travailing and pain before the Messiah comes back to deliver her own. His own. I got to get that right. Israel delivers the Messiah out of pain, and the Messiah will deliver Israel out of pain that she's experiencing through the tribulation. It's very fascinating to me. Very fascinating. So, it's clear by the context and by comparing scripture with scripture that the woman here in chapter 12 is Israel. It's Israel. And I think it's also becoming clear, at least I hope so, who the child is. Anyone want to take a stab at it? It's Jesus. That's good. Jesus was born of Israel, born of a virgin, born in great travail, nationally speaking. But if that's not enough to convince people, look at verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Two things I want to mention about the child that should end any debate, should there be any. First, it's his authority. It says the child is to rule all nations. How many nations? All nations with a rod of iron. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 9, through 9, excuse me. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And of course, we see this fulfillment of this prophetic prophecy of the Messiah. We see that coming to fruition in chapter 19 of Revelation, where he says, now out of his mouth goes a two-edged, a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. all of these references are clearly Jesus. And then also notice, if you will, the child is being seen by John as being caught up to God and to his throne. Mark chapter 16, verse 19 says this, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." I didn't put a reference to this, so forgive me. Another place in the scriptures. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things, they watched." Oh, this is Acts chapter 1, excuse me. "They watched, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly upward to the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood in white apparel. And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" My point in all this is there's no question that the child that's being referred to in Revelation 12 is Jesus. So we know the two. We know who the woman is, and it is good. And we know the child is good. Notice then there is a second sign in our scriptures, verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who's ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as he was born." We know the woman. We know the child. Now, who is this dragon mentioned in verse 3? And here's the great thing about the dragon. Look at verse 9. Very simple to decipher who the dragon is. "So the dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, also called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was cast out into earth, and the angels were cast out with him." We don't need to do any more looking. We know exactly who the identity is of the dragon, and it is Satan. But there are a few things that we want to take away for how he's described that I think will be beneficial to us. First, he's described as being fiery red in color, speaking of blood and destruction and Satan's murderous and destructive ways. He's also described as having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. We see the same kind of description in chapter 13. Verse 1, where it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name." We also see the same similar description, should I say, chapter 17, verse 3, where it says, "So I was carried away. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, everybody's question is, what are the 7 heads and the 10 horns and all that? We'll get there. Not today. Lucky you. We'll explain the horns and the heads and the crowns in later chapters, but I do want us to make a note of the connection of the dragon in chapter 12 with the beast in chapters 13 and 17. I'd also briefly point out the usage of the word crown in verse 3, the 7 crowns. Now, the word in Greek is diadem, which is normally a word used to describe Jesus and his crowns. See, when you and I are given a crown, the ones that we cast before the Lord, we are given what's called a Stephanos. Stephen comes from that word. It means crown. It's a victor's crown, right? It's a wreath-like type crown. Unlike Jesus, who we see in chapter 19, verse 12, where it says his eyes were the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, many diadems, not Stephanos. This is diadem. His head was filled with many of them, and it indicates dominion and authority. That's what diadems indicate. So what's interesting here is that in chapter 12, Satan is said to be wearing diadems, not Stephanos. Diadems, meaning that the devil is ruling whatever the seven heads represent. He's ruling them in the same fashion and with the same authority and the same leadership and the same honor as Jesus Christ will one day rule the entire world. Isn't that scary? Very interesting. And something we will see unfold as we continue through this chapter and through the book, okay? So the dragon is clearly identified as Satan himself and is described in very murderous and destructive descriptions, having an authority, a sovereign authority, I would say, semi-sovereign, like unto our Lord Jesus, over which the dragon's going to reign over. Now look again here. Look at his influence that this dragon has in verse 4. His influence. He drew a third of the stars of heaven away and he threw them to earth. Now in the book of Revelation, most of the time, oftentimes, and you see it in the Old Testament quite a bit, stars refer to angels. And so we see here that Lucifer influenced a rebellion against God before Adam and Eve. This is not his final casting out, by the way. What we're seeing here is drawing the angels out and casting them down. That's not Satan's final cast out from heaven. We talked about that earlier in our study. We're going to see that next week. But this here, currently where we are, is what we're talking about, is not. Notice, by the way, the proportions. I don't know if that caught your attention, but it caught mine. The proportions. How many of the angels were drawn away by Satan? Leaving how many? Two-thirds. That's right. That's good odds. I kind of like that. Two-thirds of the good angels, one-third of the bad angels are gone. Not a real big point, but I thought that was kind of an interesting piece. The last thing I want you to notice about the dragon is his intent. Look at his intent in verse 4, the latter half of it. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. That was the intent of the dragon, will be the intent, is the intent, has been the intent, will always be the intent of the dragon. God prophesied that there would be an ongoing enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We see that in Genesis 3:15. We see a lengthy pattern throughout history of attempts to destroy the lineage, the line leading from Adam through Abraham to bring forth the promised lion of the tribe of Judah. So Satan drew a third of the angels away from God and uses them along with himself to try and thwart this plan of God's to bring the Messiah through the line of Israel. When God began to reveal his plan to establish a new nation using Abraham, Satan's efforts became focused on destroying his offspring. And biblical history is full with his, what I would call, diabolical scheming. At the birth of Moses, Pharaoh ordered the death of all male children born to Jewish women. During the days of King David, or not King David, but during the days of David, King Saul and others repeatedly tried to kill David, didn't they? We went through Samuel. And how many times did David have to run for his life? But King Saul, and I would say inspired by the devil, went after King David. And why would he do that? Well, the big picture is because the lineage of Jesus Christ comes through David. The book of Esther records attempts of a man named Haman to exterminate the Jewish race. And of course, when Jesus was born, King Herod issued a decree to slaughter all the Jewish babies. You see a picture here? You see a pattern throughout history. And there are even ongoing, I would call them extra-biblical historical events full of accounts of attempts to exterminate the Jewish race, right? Thinking of the Holocaust. And even efforts today in what we call as Westerners radical Islam. But even though Satan's efforts have been plentiful in trying to destroy Israel, they've really been pretty futile, haven't they? But he still today continues to attack God's people in an effort to wipe them out. He's still active, right? In our initial question, who are these three figures in Revelation? It's clear to me, and hopefully clear to you by now, that the woman is none other than Israel, who will give birth to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, or should I say, has given birth to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the dragon is none other than the devil himself, who displays an authority and dominion likened to the Lord, and has at one time, I believe, before the world began, took a third of the angels with him in an insurgence against the Lord. So we know who the players are, and we now understand who's being referenced throughout chapter 12, and are now in the position to answer the second of our two questions. All of that, by the way, observation. All of it, observation. How many times have I said here, especially in the last few months, 90% observation. You got to observe the text in order to interpret it correctly. Must. It's a must. So, what is the Lord trying to communicate? I mentioned it before, but Genesis 3:15 gives us a foundation for what's happening here. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And because the devil deceived Eve and therefore deceived Adam as well, God said that he would put enmity between the seed and Satan. That there would be anger and they would be enemies. And here's what we're seeing in Revelation, the culmination of what God said back in the Garden of Eden. The opening verses of chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, are a precursor to war. And we will see this war begin starting in verse 7. It's a precursor to war, a war that's going to unfold. But verses 1 through 6 is about defining people and defining positions. And what we see in this entire chapter, especially next week, is that the devil is literally going to go crazy. He is so obsessed with anger and so enraged at the woman. And he is going to try over and over to destroy the entire nation of Israel, because Israel is the apple of God's eye. They are the ones that brought the Messiah, and he hates Israel with a passion. And I tell you what, this explains the origins of the bigotry that has been directed against Israel and the Jewish people for the last 2,000 years or more. Satan has been trying to destroy Israel and God's people so that Jesus has no one to come back for. You know, maybe a bit oversimplistic to state this, but I should probably think that whatever the devil hates, I should love. And whatever the devil loves, I should hate. The Bible tells us that we should bless Israel, and that God will curse any nation that curses her. This is what Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a big statement. All the families of the earth shall be blessed through Israel. And you know what? That's our stance here in this church. We stand with Israel, and we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And it's sad to me how many are turning away from Israel today. Not that that wasn't prophesied. But not just nations and not just political leaders, but even churches classified within Christendom are turning away from Israel today. And I think in part some of that stems from the erroneous teaching of replacement theology, which is that the church has replaced Israel as God's people. And that's simply not true. And I think doing that forces one to lose sight of God's plan for Israel. And if you listen to these many nations that are turning their back on Israel, especially those of the Islamic influence, Israel is called what? Does anybody know? That's right. The great Satan. What a twist. Satan has told God's enemies that God's people are the great Satan. What a twist. That is just what the devil does. I am disturbed and I am saddened when I hear some in our own nation today, a nation that has historically stood with Israel as an ally, who are joining the rhetoric of the East and siding with these self-proclaimed enemies of God and abandoning Israel. And I can just tell you this, in my estimation, that is a dangerous position to be in. Now, this isn't to say that Israel has acted well in all things at all times. Anybody who knows anything about the scriptures know that God is not shy in sharing the sins of Israel. They are all over the scriptures. But they are always and will always be God's people. And I believe the Bible is clear that we should not turn our backs on them. Again, the point in verses 1 through 6 is preparatory for the war to follow. That's what's going on. This is what we're reading about. It's an identifier of the people and positions and powers, and it also is used to reveal the plan of Satan in his historical attempts to thwart God's plans. For the Messiah is to come through the nation of Israel. And even after the birth of the Messiah, Satan has attempted to destroy him. Again, a very futile attempt, might I add. But here's the great thing, and this is what I want you to take home. God will protect Israel. Even though Israel's history is full of idolatry and adultery, God still promises Israel that he will not leave her. Even during her worst hours, during this great tribulation, during the time of Jacob's trouble, God will provide protection for her. Look at verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place, what? Prepared by who? By God. That they should feed her there 1,260 days. I am curious who the they are. Yeah. Listen, there is a war coming. It's been written for many, many years. There is a war coming, and it's a war between Satan and Israel. It is a war between Satan and the hosts of heaven. It is a war between the beast of Revelation and the Savior of the world. And it will begin in this fashion at the middle point of the tribulation period. At the middle of the tribulation, Israel will be persecuted like never before. And at this time, it will be Satan, through the person of the Antichrist, attacking God's people. And it's at that time Israel will flee from the dragon, flee from Satan, to a place in the wilderness, and it's a place that God has prepared for her for refuge. And we read about this whole thing in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 21, where it says this: "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation..." Now, listen, anytime you see the abomination of desolation, we know we're at the middle point of the tribulation. That's what the book of Daniel talks about. Okay? "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken about by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," whoever reads, let him understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back and get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Kind of talks about an imminency, doesn't it, there? "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall there ever be." This will be a terrible, terrible time for Israel. But God will be merciful. And he will provide for her a refuge. And listen, this is the character and the nature of God. Even in the midst of his wrath being unleashed upon the earth because of man's sin, he still provides a refuge. And for you and me, that refuge is Jesus Christ. He is our refuge. We are born children of wrath. Did you know that? That's what Ephesians talks about. We are born children of wrath. But thanks be unto God Almighty, who provided the Savior that saves us from the wrath and took upon himself the penalty due us and hung himself on the tree, becoming a curse for us, that we don't have to experience the wrath of God, because we can experience the love of Christ instead. Of all things that you see here in this scripture, the big picture, the war, it's preparatory, I get that. But what I want you to take away from here is that Jesus is the refuge. God provides a refuge for those that he loves. He provides a refuge for God's, for his children. And that refuge is, has been, and will always be Jesus Christ. And what more